Chapter 21, starting at verse 17 and 7, 8, 6 in the church Bibles, if you've not found that. Okay. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them.
Well, I'm really glad that Adam started talking about Her Majesty the Queen this morning, because I think it has close relation to the passage that we're looking at. We've heard of her birth 90 years ago just this last week. But of course, it wasn't until the 2nd of June 1953, long time before I was born, but not some of you, that at the age of 25, Elizabeth Windsor was crowned Queen Elizabeth II. Now, I don't know what you think about the whole issue of empire and commonwealth and monarchy and royalty and all that stuff. No doubt there would be discussions if we were to have that. But the fact is that in becoming queen, she brought together under one monarchy well over a dozen different nations. I've tried to check how many it was when she became queen. And actually, because some countries have left the Commonwealth, there's some dispute over who, when, what, and whatever. I think it was about 20 country, different people groups that she was queen of, plus some islands and so on. But she brought them together under one head of state. She was the queen of, well, millions and millions and millions of different peoples. And now, of course, we have the Commonwealth, and even as her position as head of state of many of those Commonwealth nations has changed, and yet, as we've heard, she herself would acknowledge that she is queen, yes, but she serves a higher king. In fact, this book that Adam pointed out, which I've read and is lovely, is entitled "The Servant Queen and the King She Serves." And she wrote the foreword for the book, so she's very happy with the title, we can assume. This morning we're going to see how that links, because she serves the Lord. And actually, as we turn to chapter 21 of Acts, we're going to see how he did something even more astonishing in bringing people, different people groups together. Not just from different nations under one head, but he did something really very remarkable for all eternity. So let's have a look as we turn to verse 17, as we continue our series in Acts, as Jesus' disciples witness to the end of the world, to the ends of the earth, and to the end of the world. Let's just see what God has done as we turn to our passage in Acts 21. Remember, we've been following the account of the disciples of Christ as they spread out across the ancient world, sharing the witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul, on his journey to Jerusalem, has been told again and again and again that he's under conviction that he should be in Jerusalem. He's been warned again and again of bad things happening to him there, but he doesn't mind. We saw last week that his view is that anything is worth sacrificing for the obedience of Christ. But as he arrives in Jerusalem, we start with this great thing. Verse 17, what God has done. Read verse 17 and following with me. When we arrived at Jerusalem, says Dr. Luke, who's giving this account, the brothers received us warmly. In other words, the Christians there. And the next day, the rest of us, Paul and the rest of us, went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Do you know, for us sitting here in 21st century Chippenham, it's just really easy to read those verses and think, so what? But it's not appropriate to see, so what? Do you remember back to the Queen's celebration of her 60 years on the throne? Do you remember all those celebrations in London and that international choir that gathered there with children's choirs and other choirs from all different nation states and together, and they sat outside Buckingham Palace and they sung, and that was that beautiful, beautiful song, and all these different colours of the rainbow, as it were, and everyone... Well, that's kind of what's going on here. For us sitting here in 21st century Chippenham, it's easy to lose the significance of what happened that day in Jerusalem. But we need to get the context. Go back in history to the beginning of humanity. All the way through the history of humanity, right since Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden, the Lord has been fulfilling a rescue plan for humanity. Even as he even promised it to Adam and Eve, if you follow the timeline through, he promised it to Adam and Eve even as he cursed them for their rebellion. So he promised a Savior would come. And you can follow the account through to Noah and the wiping clean of the earth, and to Noah's son Shem, and through Shem, from which, by the way, we get the word Semites, anti-Semitism, all comes from Shem, descendants of Shem. And then you get to Abraham, who was promised by God that the whole world would be blessed through him and through his family. He's the father of Israel, the Jewish nation. And then you get all the way through Moses, and you go through David, who the shepherd boy, he became king. And all the time, God is honing his promise, fulfilling this rescue plan that's eventually going to arrive. And 1,000 years later, Jesus arrives, and he's the rescuer. But the key point to note here is that all the way through, there's this great promise of rescue that will come through this one family, this one nation, Israel, the Jews. And yet that promise, backed up by rules to protect the integrity and the orthodoxy of the nation appropriately, had turned, at least for some of them in the New Testament, to arrogance and nationalism and xenophobia. We've seen, as Jesus' disciples, the first of them were Jews. As they responded to the gospel, so they were rejected because it was felt they were ignoring their Jewish heritage. And even as Jesus himself was the rescuer, and many Jews did accept him, yet many Jews would not. And they simply wouldn't accept that God could or would rescue anything or anyone who wasn't a Jew. That had been the position of all the disciples of Jesus until God started rescuing people who weren't Jews. And we saw back in Acts chapter 9 how, as Paul himself, whose other name was Saul, Paul himself, as he heard of this horrible idea that anybody or anything could be saved other than a Jew, he looked at the Gentiles, which, by the way, is everybody else and includes, well, I guess, most of us here. He looked at those Gentiles and he said, do you know what? They're not the promised people. God isn't fulfilling his purposes through them. They're just dogs. They're barbarians. They're horrible. God's not going to be interested in them until God saved Paul himself. And then, with no loss to the irony, used him as the apostle who had reached the Gentiles. So Paul has spent the last 20 years, which is the time... We haven't spent 20 years in Acts, but we've covered a 20-year time span as we've been through this book of Acts. Paul himself preaching to anyone and everything that will hear the gospel from his lips, including many, many Gentiles. As we've seen him go to Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi and all these different places where he preached the gospel. So Gentile churches have been established. Well, churches that have got a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And here in Acts chapter 21, as Paul arrives back, as it were, in Jerusalem to HQ, where 20 years before he'd been sent out, he's back at HQ with all these guys, the elders, who are almost all Jewish in their origin, but Christians. And he says to them, listen, for the last 20 years I've been preaching the gospel to anything that will listen. Jews, Gentiles, they don't care. I've just been telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord and watching them bow. It doesn't matter what their background is, what their history is, what their outlook is. And do you know what? People from every tribe and language and nation have bowed the knee to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And you can hear the tension in the air as he looks at them and he says, isn't that amazing? And they say, that's fantastic. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Paul greeted them. Look at how Luke explained it. Luke was there. Bear in mind, Luke himself was a Gentile. So there's a lot hanging on this for Luke. Paul greeted them, tension in the air, and reported in detail what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, verse 20, they praised God. See, it's not about what Paul has done. It's all about what God has done. Taking people, actually like us, who don't have a clue about what God is, let alone who God is, and his rescue through Jesus, and saving them. It's very easy for us sometimes to look out on a world in our post-Christian nation, which is in many ways what we are, sadly. And I come across people all the time who not only do they not have any idea about what's in the Bible, when you start to talk to them about God, they don't know what God is, let alone who he is. We live in a generation where the grandparents didn't go to Sunday school. So it's and in many schools, sadly, the one that I'm the governor of, the Gideons aren't allowed to give out Bibles anymore. So how crazy is that? We have a situation in our nation where the Queen professes to know and love Jesus, but there are many people who haven't got a clue even what God is. And we despair and say, how can this possibly be? What are we going to do? How are we going to reach them for Christ? Remember, folks, that's exactly the situation that Paul faced. And it was okay. Because what God did as he witnessed to Jesus was take the blank canvases and paint on them glory. Can I say that around about this time, while Acts 21 was being written and happening, our ancestors here in Britain were painting themselves with blue paint and worshipping the sun and moon and stars. But there was Paul preaching the gospel. And people were turning from worshipping created things like the sun and the moon and stars and models that they'd made themselves and coming to know Jesus for themselves. And these Christians in Jerusalem, great Jerusalem, they'd always know, they'd been brought up to know there was a God. They'd been brought up familiar with the Old Testament, hearing of Moses and following him. And so, do you know what? They could just have turned up their nose. They could just have listened to Paul and said, yeah, but they're Gentiles, aren't they? I mean, you know, how much hope do you really put in a Gentile? Someone that hasn't got a clue. They don't know about Moses. They don't know about sacrifices. They've never heard of David. And so they could have done that, but they didn't. Instead of turning up their nose at what they might have thought were inferior Christians, James and the Jerusalem church praised God for what he's done. Do you know what's here? There's no hint of racism or nationalism or xenophobia or pride or superiority. They saw what God had done and it was great. You know, Paul wrote to the Christians at a place called Ephesus, where he, if we go back 2 or 3 weeks, you'll remember he'd spent 3 years there and there'd been a riot just before he left. And when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, just turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, will you, in page 826 it is. Of the Church Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, and in chapter 2 he wrote this. Page 826, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. He read, it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Remember what God has done. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we, Jew or Gentile, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentile by birth, non-Jews, and called uncircumcised, non-Jews, by those who call themselves the circumcised, the Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners from the covenants of the promise. In other words, you had not a clue what God was. You didn't know about the Old Testament. You didn't know about Moses and David and the promises and all the rest. You were without hope and you were without God in the world at one time. Hey, but verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations, his purpose to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That's Paul's account of what God has done. That's what's happening here in Jerusalem as he meets a Jerusalem church and he says, look what God has done. The guys at Jerusalem realize that. And you know what? They can teach us a lot, can't they? See, in our culture where racism or tribalism or snobbery or prejudice are so rife, it is vital to recognize that God is at work and to praise him for taking men and women from every tribe and language and nation and saving them. When you look across the church, I don't just mean our church. Our church is, by and large, white middle class, because that broadly reflects Chippenham. Not properly, and that's something we should worry about, but when you look across the church worldwide, there are people from lots of different backgrounds. Yesterday, about 20 of our women went to the Bath Women's Conference, and obviously, I wasn't there, but I do know that there were hundreds of women from all sorts of different backgrounds. People with very high-paid jobs, people with low-paid jobs, some who were cleaners, some who were university lecturers, doctors, teachers, everything in between. And you know what? They're all there together to learn more about Jesus and honoring him. That's exactly as it should be. That's exactly as it should be. Because the church comes from different backgrounds and situations and cultures and accents. Again, Paul writes to the Galatian Christians and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Can I tell you, therefore, if you're a Christian this morning, if you trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, if you've asked him to be your Savior, then in a time when our news screens are full of nationalism and rights and wrongs, of European integration or of Brexit, of division of humanity, rightly or wrongly, I'm not commenting on that. Please don't draw any inference. There is none. Except this, that the only real unity is never going to be, whatever your politics, an economic or a political one. But the very real unity will only come between people who are part of the kingdom of God with Jesus as their king. The only real unity that we'll ever know with anybody will be if they trust Jesus as king, and you do too. Because remember, there's always competition between every little tribe. The people from Khan and the people from Chippenham, well, there's a difference there, isn't there? You know. The people from Wiltshire and the people from Dorset, well, you know. The people from the West Country and the people from the Southeast, the people from the North, wherever they are. We've just teased, sorry, I know there's some folk from the North here. I know there's some visitors from the North here. We've just said goodbye to our ministry assistant and prayed for him as he goes up to Carlisle, which is somewhere off the end of the world. And we teased him for the rest. You know, do you know what I mean? There's always subdivisions, aren't there? The people in your street compared to the people in the next street. Well, you know, that street is all, hey, whatever the divisions or links or not, the only real unity is between people who know Jesus as king, who are part of the same family. And actually, that isn't for a moment subversive of nation states. Quite the contrary. For those who trust in Jesus as Lord are to be model citizens always, wherever they are. But if you aren't trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, then do you know what? Look what you're missing. You're missing being a part of something eternal and universal that God has done. As the book of Revelation puts it, one day around the throne, Revelation chapter 7, there will be men and women from every tribe and language and nation praising God. That is amazing. That's what Paul was reporting to the Jerusalem church. Look what God has done. And you see what God has done, because God has done it, it demands a response. Look at verse 20. They said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed." Paul would be delighted. He tells us in Romans he was delighted. "And all of them are zealous for the law. But they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What are we going to do?" See, there had been the suggestion that Paul had been telling Jews who became Christians that they should deny their culture and upbringing and somehow deny their identity. Stop being Jews. He hadn't been doing that at all. But that was the allegation. People easily misunderstand. Now, actually, Paul himself did teach freedom in Christ. And he did teach that all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Now, just turn with me briefly to the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, because it will tell us a lot about Paul's position on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We could cover a lot in 1 Corinthians. Maybe we will at some point. But page 808. Just for now, look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about his whole identity. Verse 19, page 808. He says, bear in mind, Paul's a Jew. He'd been a Pharisee. He says, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. But to those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." In other words, Paul exercised his freedom in Christ always for the sake of the gospel. And yet he had no hesitation to live out what he was. If you remember back to chapter 18, we read there that curious little point that when Paul left Corinth, he had all his hair cut off because of a vow. It can only have been a Nazarite vow. He was taking the Old Testament seriously, living out his Jewishness for himself, but he was free to exercise his Jewishness, and he didn't depend on it for his salvation. But here in Jerusalem, he's perfectly happy to make sure he doesn't stumble others and to control his freedom for the sake of those who might be stumbled by it. Look at verse 22. "They'll certainly hear that you've come," said the elders. "So we're going to tell you what to do. There are four men with us who've made a vow, a Jewish vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men," verse 24, "join in their purification rites and pay their expenses," which, by the way, would have been considerable, "so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." In other words, you haven't denied your culture, your background, your Jewishness. You're happy with it. "And as for the Gentile believers, the ones who aren't Jews, do you know what? We've already written to them. Go back to chapter 15 about our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. We dealt with that some weeks ago. So, verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men and he purified himself along with them. And they went to the temple and gave notice of the date when the days of the purification would end and the offering would be made for them." Now, can I say that what Paul did and was willing to do there is a really profound challenge? Remember, our culture always emphasizes diversity and the rights of the individual. If we had been in Paul's case, remember, imagine Luke being with him. Luke, who's crossed the sea with Paul and done all this stuff, he's seen him preaching to Gentiles in all sorts of weird places, eating food sacrificed to idols and all sorts of weird things. And yet here he is back in Jerusalem and he's being a good Jew. Why? Didn't he have a right to exercise freedom? Didn't he have a right to be himself, to strike out? Well, listen. Our culture always emphasizes diversity and the rights of the individual. It's been interesting listening to some of the speeches American President Barack Obama has made over this weekend. Try not to talk about them after coffee, over coffee, because if anything's going to cause controversy, that will. But apparently, one of the less controversial things that he said, less controversial, was a celebration of the progress made in the rights of individuals and minorities. Apparently, we now have a right to choose everything for ourselves. We have a right to choose who we are. We have a right to choose what we do. Apparently, we even have a right to choose what we are. However you define it. But you know what? That wasn't the way the New Testament pitched it in God's design. Actually, the Bible so often emphasizes the responsibilities we have towards one another and to God. Responsibilities to ensure that in how we behave, we always point people to Jesus and not to ourselves. Because only he can save anybody. See what Paul said back in that letter to the Corinthians? To the Jews, I became a Jew, to win the Jews. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile, to win the Gentiles. Do you know what? I don't mind what I am. I'm not a hypocrite. I know what I am, but I will always put the gospel first to point people to Christ. That's what he's doing here in Acts, in Jerusalem. Now let me ask you as I ask myself, I think that's a challenge. Are you willing to put aside your rights for the greater good of the gospel? It counts in so many areas of our lives and in our corporate life together, doesn't it? What are you doing? What are you prioritizing that you know is a distress to somebody else and taking them away from looking to Christ? Is there anything? And if there is, think, what's the most important? Hey, let me give you a really trivial example that we've dealt with as a church in the last few months. So we just installed a porter cabin in the car park so the Sunday school can have a bit more room to expand and be more effective and sing and stuff. That's been great. And then, is this the second week? I think this is the second week. But of course, what's left in the foyer are the pool table and the snooker table and the football table. So we've had some discussion. I know that one or two folks find those a bit irritating and they're a bit noisy at times and maybe the kids could quieten it down, but some discussion as to whether they should go out to the porter cabin. But so that they don't distract from what people are coming to this building to do. But you know, we talked about that as elders and trustees. And we thought about it with the deacons and we've just kicked it around and just thought, you know what? For people that aren't used to church, when they come in, very often, when they don't know what else to do, they'll go to the table football, to the snooker, or to the pool, and they can have a quiet, offhand conversation there without being distracted or without feeling awkward. It's actually a really helpful distraction so that people can have the opportunity to relate to one another and still keep their hands busy. It's a bit like going for a walk with a dog. Everybody's face is forwards. Nobody's embarrassed. We've seen it happen time and again. But if we're going to keep those things there, then we're going to have to put up with the irritation and the distraction of them being there. Well, we've decided we're going to keep them there. In other words, that means that some of us, with our right to peace has been withheld, but it's been put aside for the sake of the gospel. And that's okay, because the gospel comes first. It always comes first. Obviously, there are much, much more serious examples I could pick for any one of us as individuals. But you take the point. Anything we do can stumble other people and pull them away from Jesus. We just need to think. For Paul, it was obvious. Actually, for Paul, it was a major theological point, but he had no problem with it. And you and I set aside our rights so that we can take seriously our responsibility to lead others to Jesus, because they're only saved through him. What God has done demands a response. But also we need to recognize sometimes it has a cost. And what happens next is exactly what the Holy Spirit had said would happen. Just pick up with me in verse 27, will you? And we'll read on a bit. When the 7 days were nearly over, so the purification rites and the Christian Jews had recognized that Paul was happy to be Jewish, when the 7 days were over, some Jews from the province of Asia, not Christians, saw Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." Which, by the way, was not true. He was saying it was all fulfilled in Jesus, but And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Just worth you knowing as a little colour to the background that that even the Roman government allowed the death penalty for a non-Jew who was found in the temple. Verse 29, they'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions. Why? Because a death penalty thing has just been announced. Apparently there was a low wall that separated with signs in Latin and Greek on that said, if you're not a Jew and you go beyond here, we're going to kill you. So the dividing wall of hostility referred to in Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians, well, it was literal. They seized Paul. They dragged him from the temple. And immediately the gates were shut. Bang. You know, that's the last time we go inside the temple in the book of Acts. The last time. Because it's gone. While they were still trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops. The whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd because the fortress was right next door. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Remember what had been promised? You'll be bound, Paul. Well, here it's happening. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted this one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. Phew, what a terrible thing to happen. But Paul knew it was going to happen. There was a cost. There was a cost to his witness. Do you know, I think what shocks me about this little incident, and it's a prelude really for what he's going to go on and preach to the crowd that we'll see next week. What shocks me, never fails to distress me, is that one of the most painful and tragic things about living in a broken world that has rejected God is the way that truth is treated so casually. Look at it. There. None of what was said was true. It was all hearsay, gossip, and slander. So many people believe and have always believed that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what you say. Even if that means twisting the facts or being economical with the truth so that only a part of the picture is painted. Not because the picture's too big, we all know very well that everyone can't know everything, but so that a lie is perpetrated. It's the reason that in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, God doesn't say you shall not lie, he says you shall not bear false testimony. It's a bigger thing than just lying. And it's why in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, the glory of the new everlasting creation is painted for us to look forward to. We're given the assurance that not lies are excluded, no. But nothing that is shameful or deceitful will enter. The great news is for those of us that trust in Jesus that deceit can be forgiven. I have no doubt that some people in this crowd subsequently became Christians. But the promise is clear. The point is clear that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 8, that to lie is to speak the devil's language. He's the liar and the father of lies. So when we see this tendency to bend the truth, even here, among these people who are apparently Orthodox Jews trying to uphold the law, they're denying the law as they're lying. We see this tendency to bend the truth all the time, don't we? On our news screens, when politicians point score by selectively quoting statistics to support the particular argument, leaving out the inconvenient ones because they know it will undermine their argument. Or in diplomacy, where facts are dressed up as something else. It's a difficult balance to strike sometimes, but the question to ask ourselves always is, am I perpetrating deceit? Well, sadly, here in Acts 21, there were people claiming to defend their faith, a faith that pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus, which is why so many Jews had believed, but which specifically banned false testimony. Luke explains well enough what happened, and we'll see next week the more detail. But listen, as we close, there are just some details to pick up here, some lessons for us. Remember, this is what God has done, and it demands a response, but it has a cost. For us, as we witness for Christ, there will sometimes be a cost, a real cost. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, don't let that frighten you off. Jesus has already paid all the price for you to be saved, but it does require us to take a perspective on eternity to grasp the importance.
First point, don't be surprised that a world that has turned its back on God uses foul means to keep it that way. These people saying that Paul preached against the law and against Moses and against the temple, he didn't. What he did was preach for Christ, for the law, for the temple, all fulfilled in Jesus dying on a cross. That's what he did. And they didn't want to know. And people who turn their back on Christ, have turned their back on God, and have turned their back on truth, lying should always disturb you and me, but never surprise us. It happens. Secondly, here is poor Paul. He's done nothing but good. All he's preached is Christ for the last 20 years. He hasn't harmed anybody. But they hate him. They hate him with such vengeance that they're even willing to try to get him killed. Don't be surprised if people hate you because of Jesus. As he told his disciples, they hated me too. But whatever happens, don't compromise truth for any reason. The Savior we serve and worship told us that he was the embodiment of truth. Remember, he said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is a cost. But as you see what God has done, and as you see that it demands a response, and as we see that it has a cost, let's not lose sight that actually the real cost has been paid. We're coming in a moment to the Lord's table. We're going to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Paul didn't hesitate here, though he wasn't a courageous man, we've seen. He didn't hesitate because he knew where he was going. He was certain of the truth of the gospel, and he put his faith in Jesus. And even in this, we're going to see next week, he preaches that to people who hate him.